We come unto you, Father, in Jesus' name. We have so much to be thankful for. The way we thank you, Lord, that everyone went and returned from Alaska without incident. We're thankful for that, Lord, keeping a good hand on everyone. And Lord, we pray for each family here. Lord, that your blessing and your health and protection will be there to give peace and understanding in these days, Lord, is a wonderful thing. And as we proceed, Lord, we need your Spirit to enlighten us, to give us. I know each one in here, Lord, has a different need for Jesus tonight. And I pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that each one will receive something from Jesus to meet the need. And I thank you in his name. Amen. Now, Sunday morning, we started on an awesome topic, and I use that adjective advisedly. It really is an awesome topic. And let's start again with our key verse, which is Romans 8:29. And this is really, really outstanding. Romans 8:29. And Katie, are you all right back there? It's not too warm or too cold. Barris, Katie. All right, now, this is truly a mind-boggling thing for those in tape land that he might, we're predestined, which goes back to when God created the world. We're predestined, God's elect, his church, was predestined not to be saved, but to be changed. See, we're predestined to be changed. And if it was to be saved, that would be one thing. Well, we figure good, God wants us to go to heaven. If we don't goof up too badly, we'll probably get there. But that's not what it says. God wants everybody to be saved. The Bible says God is not willing that any perish, all that come to repentance. But when you come to the church, when you come to the members of the priesthood, and you may think that you chose Christ because of the way we preach it today, are you going to choose Christ? Are you going to choose Christ? There's a certain amount of truth in that, but John 15 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, that's kind of different. And we say, well, I made up my mind. Truly, you did. But we make up our mind according to God's will in us. You know, Philippians says God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, I'm not saying we're puppets, we're not. But nonetheless, how God's will and our will interact, I'm not smart enough to know. But I do know that Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And then it says, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the Scotch writer MacDonald put it so well. He said, if you're worried about whether you're called or not, act like it. And that's simply expressed, but it's very profound, because you're not going to try to act like it unless you're called. We're not, as Tolstoy, I think, was the one that brought out in War and Peace, we don't have as wide a range of decision-making as we think we have. We're pretty well constrained to a few decisions, and that's true. Now, we always can say no to God. We always can resist God. We know that. But I'm not talking about that tonight, nor am I talking about the fact that whoever comes to Christ, God will receive him. We know that's true, and that's granted. What I'm talking about is something that I don't think is preached enough. I don't think it's preached enough. And that is the fact that the church, in fact, there's a direction my mind is going. I hadn't planned on going. It's John 17. I don't know how much thought you've ever given to John 17, but it shows us clearly the nature of the church. John 17, which is the Lord's Prayer. What we pray is not the Lord, our Father is not the Lord's Prayer. That's what he taught us to pray. But John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, and it's his prayer not for everybody in the world. Because he says in John 17, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world. So that puts a whole different slant on things as far as we are concerned. It means that we are just not one of 6 billion people who is more or less religious. It means that God, by his Spirit, from the foundation of the world, those whom he predestined, chose us. For why, I do not know. And I consider myself, I can't figure out why he did. We may never know. It has to do with the right of the potter to make whatever he wishes to make of the clay. And if God wants to make one object to honor and another to dishonor, that is in the authority and power of the potter. Right? Yet there's always this squirt hole. It says, if a man will purge himself from these, meaning the objects of dishonor, he can be a vessel unto honor. So God always, when he's mixing predestination, there's always this window that leaves room for you to do things that might even surprise God. In fact, we can surprise God with our fervor, or we can disappoint Christ with our lack of it. So there is this, it is never a shoo-in. It's always dangerous. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling tells us that salvation is always a dangerous process to be worked out. And the days in which we are living, we have come to the climax of the ages when God is unfolding his word and we see the opportunity for unimaginable glory. There is also same time running neck and neck, unimaginable danger. Because those that choose in this day to be filled with God will become one of his chariots, his expressions of life. And those who do not will become the chariot of Antichrist. Because God is going to bring all things to resolution. As he says, let the holy be holy and let the filthy be filthy. That's when there's no more opportunity to repent. It's in Revelation. Let the holy be holy and let the filthy be filthy. We don't think of that kind of talk coming from God. But he's not the big benevolent marshmallow that we think he is. And he's loving, and I couldn't describe God's love, nor could anyone else. But he's also a terror. He's also a consuming fire. And when we only have the love picture of God, we have an incorrect vision of God. And of course, if we only have the terror aspect of God, we have an incorrect vision of God. So he's not up there as a taskmaster with a bullwhip. By any means, he's a loving father, but he means what he says. And make no mistake, because in America, we're coming to the place where nobody means what they say anymore. We have lost the will to rule, and our government has lost the will to rule. We seek political advantage now. We don't will. We've lost the will to rule. And so our government is a short-termer unless it goes through some miraculous change. But God has never lost his will to rule. He is not at all affected by human gathering together and joining hands to war against his sternness. God never loses the will to rule. So God, at the foundation of the world, did something that is very undemocratic. In the keenest sense of the word democracy, the philosophy, he did something that is not at all democratic. He chose, he predestined some people to be changed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now that statement is so utterly profound that it we're just dealing with it now in the book of Ezekiel. But before we return to where we've been Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and now to Ezekiel, which I think we will, I wanted you to notice a couple of these verses in John 17 so that you can see the extraordinary difference between you and the rest of the world. You are not of the world. You are a saint, which means that you have been drawn near to God for his special purposes. You are, like it or not, holier than the rest of mankind. That's the meaning of saint. You are holier in the sense that God has drawn you to himself for a specific purpose. And we won't get to that purpose most likely tonight, because it doesn't begin until the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. But we right now are laboring over the first chapter because it is truly awesome and beyond anything we have imagined. But first, you have to recognize we're not talking about the rank and file of people scrambling to do religious actions. We're talking about people who, by a sovereign action of Almighty God, have been called to be part of this extraordinary entity called the church. Now, don't confuse the church with any denomination. The church includes every person whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world. Now, that does not mean that you cannot lose your place. You most assuredly can be cast into the outer darkness if you, as a Christian, live in wickedness or neglect your talents, neglect your salvation. You'll be punished proper. But if you are willing to accept the call of God on your life, accept the fact that you're not an ordinary person called to an ordinary life, then as God progresses in the 21st century to increase both his demands and his grace on the church, you will not be comparing yourself with the rest of the people in the world and saying, well, you know, how come I have to be so different? Why can't I be like everyone else? That thought came to me so clearly today. Christians are tempted every once in a while to try to feather their nest. I was thinking about Audrey and me. Now, Audrey and I are at retirement age. We're both over 70. And we are at retirement age. And I said, it's Audrey's, probably a lot of people wish we would. But nonetheless, if we were to opt on that and say, well, now we're of an age and we have worked hard through the years and we have earned our right to rest, I'll tell you what we would do. We would most likely go to England and find maintain dual citizenship and find one of the many splendid little English villages and rent or buy a small house with a garden near the ocean and live out our days in peace. And if you can't see what's wrong with that, then you don't understand the Lord. The Lord has called Audrey and me to war here in this area. One time we went back home from a week's rest. I had such stomach pains. We went aside into a motel and we did nothing but read and watch the television for a week. And not the soaps. We watched the news because it was during the time of the Gulf War. While we were there, America went to war in the Gulf War at that time. Well, after 4 or 5 days of doing absolutely nothing, which we had not done from the time we'd been married, over 40 years, my stomach pains just went and they never returned. But what was so interesting was that when we were driving up the road near our home, I could see in the spirit realm a whole army of demons. And I said, Audrey, we're being welcomed home. God gave us respite from the battle for a week. I had bad stomach pains. I didn't know whether it was cancer, ulcer, or what it was. But he gave us a respite from the battle, and we had a wonderful time just reading, and it was a place where we could walk by the water, and there was a porpoise that followed us around, and we went out in the breakwater, and we just had a great time, because I was raised near breakwaters where I could hear the buoys at night. It was so wonderful, but the point is that many Christian people feel that they have a right to do that. No, you don't have a right to do that. You're a member of an instrument that God has called out from the world for the purpose of changing you so that now and in the future you can bring the presence of Christ to people. And you see, you cannot do that no matter how smart or educated you are. You cannot bring the presence of God to people if you were to memorize 5 major Bible commentaries. You cannot do it. You can only bring all you would bring is your educated, religious self. People are cold back there, Larry. They're cold. Okay. That's all you would bring to your good intentions, your kindliness, your decency, your religious knowledge you could bring to people, but you could not bring life to them because life is only in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can avoid bringing yourself to people instead of Christ is to go through this endless, irritating things that we go through that keep stretching us and bending us and challenging us as we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And the more we're willing to submit to that process of frustration and continual battling, the more we are willing, the more Christ is formed in us, the more the old nature dies, and therefore the more bread we have to give the dying of mankind, now and much more when the Lord returns, because we are being made eternal servants. So you see, once you're called to be a member of the church, regardless of what a denominational affiliation pleases you, once you're called to be a member of the church, the body of Jesus Christ and the bride of the Lamb, you're no longer of the world. And you cannot make your judgments as to, well, I think I'll live here, and I think I'll go there, and I think I'll go here on a vacation, and I think I'll do that in the next. Because if you do, after a while, God will have enough of that, and he will clip your wings, and you won't fly around so much. And God will give you the upward look. Because your purpose in life is not to eat, sleep, play, work, and reproduce. Your purpose in life is to be changed And if you decide, well, I'm going to flee to where the battle isn't, the angels will follow you there. And you won't be one bit happier than you are here. There is no fleeing from God unless you finally tell God you don't want any more part of Him. Don't ever do that, because that's a fearsome fate. You're called to be a member of the church, and that's the highest calling that there is. And once you're called to be a member of the church, you have no other calling. Regardless of what your job is, you have no other calling. You have been set apart from the ranks of mankind to represent God to the rest of the creation. You're being made the throne of God. You're being made the chariot of God. You're being made Emmanuel, God with us. You're being made the presence of God. And for this reason, you have to be changed, because God and Adam are different in kind. God is a spirit. Adam is an animal. And God is making you, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45, we're still in John 17, speaking of the tenor of John 17. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says this: the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The second Adam was made a life-giving spirit. You're not called to have life. The sheep nations are called to have life. You're called to be a life-giving spirit. And every bit of Adam in you detracts from that role. Therefore, God is going to deal with you and pull you and stretch you and keep you off balance and keep a burr under your saddle all your life, so that you will pray and pray and pray and keep on praying and pray and pray. Not you're trying to get God to do something, that you're trying to meet the challenges that God is giving you. And the purpose of those challenges is so that your Adamic nature will perish. I must decrease, but He must increase. And if you're the same person today that you were yesterday, you're skipping school. God doesn't have a day to waste. Your life is going to be short at best, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, if you should live so long. What is that? We're talking about eternity. We're talking about changing animals into the offspring of God. There's a difference in kind. Christ is not going to marry an animal. He's going to marry that which is begotten from His own body and blood. Just as Adam married that which was begotten from himself, so Christ is going to marry that which is begotten from Himself. He's not going to marry a child of Adam. That race was finished on the cross. God is going to marry that which came out from His own being, that which is divine, that which comes from God. In God's economy, like has to marry like. So do you see the awesome implications of Romans 8:29? Whom He did foreknow, He did predestine to be conformed, to be changed, changed. Without that change, you remain Adam. If you remain Adam, you are not fit for the body of Christ, because it's supernatural. All right, now in John 17, I want you to see the awesomeness of this. Look at verse 6. If the philosophy of democracy bothers you, look at verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. They belonged to God in a special way. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. It's the saints. God is concerned about His saints. Because apart from them, there's no bread for the world. It's only through you that the world is going to receive eternal life. Nowhere else. It isn't going to come down out of the clouds. It's going to come out of you. out of your inmost being. John 7:37, out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living water, life-giving spirits. This was said on the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said in Isaiah 12, out of your inmost being shall come rivers of living water. For whom? For the world, the Spirit, and the bride. Say to the world, come, drink without cost, drink freely of life. The Spirit and the bride say that. In short, we're being made to be Emmanuel. That's how Ezekiel ends. The name of that city shall be, the Lord is there. And what God wants to be true of you, and He's going to write His name on you, Christ's new name and the name of His city, if you overcome. And your name will be among people. The Lord is there. He's making you an extension of Himself. And that's why He doesn't pray for the world, but those who will be the source of life for the world. Now, if you live in your flesh, you will not fill the purpose of God in your life. And God will work with you endlessly to get you out of the stream of eating, sleeping, working, playing, reproducing. Sure, we do all those things. But that's not our calling. That's just living in this world. The point of the world is this change. Not for the people of the world, for the saints. Is what I'm saying making sense to you? All right. I'm doing all this because when we get into the first chapter of Ezekiel, the calling there into that image is so unbelievably above anything we've ever been taught that we might stagger. So I'm showing you how tremendous, what a thing it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And God wants us to get to that place for sure, that everything we have is His and everything He has is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are. Which is an incredible and unbelievable statement. That we may be one as Christ and the Father are one. Awesome, isn't it? I told you. It's staggering. How are Jesus and the Father one? One. Not the same person, but totally one in all that they are, and He wants us as part of that oneness. That's what it says. They may be one as we are. And not only one in Christ and God, but one in each other. And you see how far the church is from that today. One great house of God, the New Jerusalem. All right. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. This should bring us joy. You know, the idea that our life has meaning. I was so glad when I was 19 that I heard the gospel, and I said, God gives meaning to life. It gives meaning to life. Otherwise, all you're doing is kind of like Jean-Paul Sartre says, you're kind of going down helpless, down in a current, and pulling your boat off the rocks. Existentialism. You exist with no purpose. No wonder the young people do the things they do. All we're doing is pulling our boat off the rocks. Nothing means anything. Nothing has any significance. We just eat. We work to get money to eat, so we have strength to work. We're growing older all the while. We get wrinkled, incontinent, toothless, and die. And the world isn't changed that we were here. Nothing. It goes on in its mad course to destruction. And this gives you meaning, purpose. It makes everything that happens to you every day have significance. So it should give us joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now that doesn't do something for you. Nothing will. You're not part of the world any more than Christ is part of the world. Why aren't you part of the world? Because God predestined you from the beginning to be changed into the image of His Son, that you might be a brother of Jesus Christ. So you're not of the world. So quit comparing yourself with the world. You can't go over to some place and retire and just grow old gracefully. That's not what you're called to do. Breathe. And eat so you keep on breathing. And when you stop breathing, the great tragedy of all times has occurred. What happened? He stopped breathing. It's meaningless. Like Ecclesiastes said, the whole thing is vanity and vanities. There's no purpose to it. Keep him breathing. Why? We're supposed to keep him breathing. Don't let him stop breathing. So what it ends up is our whole purpose in life is to breathe. It's foolishness. Folly. And here God calls us out of that. And he says, now your purpose is not to breathe. It's to be changed into the image of God. And not just exteriorly, but interiorly as well, which accounts for Ezekiel's temple. First we have the outward image, then we have the inward image, and then starting at chapter 47, we have the purpose of all of this, the trees of life. All right, now, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. It's repeated again. It's repeated again, yeah. It's deja vu all over again. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil ones. So much for the rapture. Because the rapture is based on Revelation 3 verse 10. He that keeps the word of my patience I will keep from the evil one. And that's used for the rapture. And the same writer, John, that wrote Revelation, with the same Greek syntax, same Greek words, says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm praying that you will protect them from the devil. And that's what Revelation 3:10 means, guard them from the devil, not take them out of the world. Well, anyway, I threw that in for nothing. That's for the scholars. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. We're set apart from the world by the word of Christ. Sanctify means to set apart as holy. And Christ says, I'm setting you apart as holy by the word that I have given you. And that's what he is doing. All right. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. See, he could have been a good Jewish father, had a family, married a wife, had a job, settled down, lived in Jerusalem. He didn't need all this to be crucified. He set himself apart for our sakes, to be holy unto God. So did the Apostle Paul. God wants you to do the same thing. Present your body a living sacrifice. Sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart as holy unto the Lord so that he can work his will in you. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, and that's why we're here. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us. Now, you want an awesome verse. That's probably the most potent verse in the Bible. That we are called to be an integral part of God through Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think of it. God is expanding his being. He expanded it first through Jesus, and now through Jesus we're becoming part of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the vine. members of his body. In fact, the wife of the Lamb. We are, and because he is in God, we are in God. Because you cannot have God without Jesus. And you cannot have Jesus without God. Because they're one. Is that right? Well, he wants the same thing to be true of you and me. That you cannot have Jesus without you. And you cannot have you without Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? Think of it. You know what the Lord is doing? He's giving up his privacy. And you see, it's so ridiculous because here we draw back and say, I'm not so sure. I want to go that far, you know. And here is God offering to you to make you part of himself. And here we are, nothing at all, and dust blown together. And we're saying, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. That's what I want. You mean I lose my... There can never be any part of me that's not part of God? Is that what you're saying? I mean, I've got to lose all my right to be without God? Here's God joining himself to the dust of the ground. And the dust saying, I don't know about this. I'm not so sure that I want to go to those such lengths. You know, I don't want to lose my individuality. I want to, every once in a while, be able to charge off. See, but God says, I'm willing to lose mine. You know, it's interesting. It doesn't say these that will follow the Lamb wherever he goes and all. Do you realize that he's lost his privacy? How would you like somebody that follow you wherever you go? Huh? We even get sick of the dog once in a while and say, for goodness sake, will you quit following me? Go out and chase the kitties or do something. What's it says? We follow him wherever he goes. So he has deliberately given over his right to be a private person. And that's, of course, his love, because love seeks union. We don't know the love of Christ. Someday we will, though. All right. And so and notice this staggering verse in 22. Somebody's staggering. Antony's staggered. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Try that one. We used to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it, but I don't say that since I've been a Christian. Isn't that something? The glory which you gave me. But you see, the purpose of it is back in verse 21, where it says, may they also be one in us so that the world may believe. Now see, we put out the horse in front of the behind the cart. It's what we do. We put the cart out in front of the horse by putting our accent on the world and trying to save the world. If we would put our accent on sanctifying ourselves until we're one, then what we want to happen will happen. That's why the church hasn't made any more impact than it has. So that today Christianity is such a minority after 2,000 years because we've concentrated on the world instead of on setting ourselves apart to God. Because once we're one with God, then the world will believe. Well, they can look at the church and see it fighting each other. Where is it now that the Christians are fighting the Muslim? One of the countries. It's in the paper. Is it Indonesia or someplace? In the paper tonight, the Christians are fighting the Muslims, and it's all out of hand now. The government's lost control of it because there's such a battle going on between the Christians and the Muslims. Then we see over in Ireland, we see the Protestants fighting the Catholics. And you know, the world looks at that. And you think they see God in that? They don't see God in that. Well, why are they fighting each other? Because they're not setting themselves apart to God, for God. Their religion, they're Christians in name, and they go through their religious thing, but they don't know the Lord. They haven't been conformed to the image of Christ, because if they were, they wouldn't be fighting each other. So we put the cart out in front of the horse when we concentrate on saving the world, instead of concentrating on coming to be one with God. You see that? It's the despair of my life. Ever since I've been a Christian, well, of course not now, because I'm up here where I run things, so to speak. But in the other churches where I've been, invariably, The minister will leave 200-300 Christians there and change the whole. Every Sunday he preaches on getting saved in case some unsaved person comes in. Well, the end result is nobody ever grows because all they're hearing is the same old, same old, same old, same old in case an unsaved person comes in. Well, that's not the way it is. The way it's supposed to be is that the saints come up to the image of Christ, come into union with God, and then the world will believe. Does that make sense to you? Think of history of some of the great saints. Who was that man that determined he was going to practice the presence of God? Yeah, I don't even know if he's a Catholic, Protestant, or what he was, but he said he's going to practice the presence of God. Well, he was washing pots in the kitchen, just practicing the presence of God. And here the world beat a path to his door. I'm not trying to save anybody. He's worshiping God, Brother Lawrence. See, the people know his name. I mean, he's famous because he washed pots practicing the presence of God. Isn't that incredible? So, but we never seem to get it because the push is there. Well, we've got to get out and save souls from hell. And they're going into hell tonight by the busload. But in the meanwhile, the church needs to become one with God. All right. And verse 23 ties it all up. I and them and you and me. That's the wheel and the wheel in Ezekiel 1. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, that's you, have loved them, the called, the church, just as you have loved me. Now think of it. He wants the world to know that God loves his church just as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think of that? Doesn't that do something? Let's take another look at a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's one you should know. That 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the basic verse of the New Covenant. Regina, you need to know this when you go on that field trip. Or are you back already? Huh? Okay, well, be sure you know 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's the fundamental verse of the New Covenant. Katie, you look so lonesome back there. I like all my young warriors up in front, but I guess I scare them off. Now, look at this. We who with unveiled faces... That means without having to look through the veil of the tabernacle is what it means. The veil of Moses. Reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. Same thing, isn't it? Are being transformed. Now that is inwardly now. At the coming of the Lord, it will be outwardly. But if you don't get the inward, when the Lord comes, you won't get the outward. Because he's not going to put a body like that of Jesus Christ on a disobedient, soulish, self-seeking, inward nature. He isn't going to do it. He'd be foolish to do so. Absolutely foolish to do so. You got to get the inner temple before you get the outer temple. You've got to get the inner kingdom before you get the outer kingdom. Be changed into his image inwardly before you're going to be changed into it outwardly. Make sense, Al? Well, sure, because if you think of the opposite, you'd have infantile, self-seeking people charging around the universe, causing enormous destruction. All right. Into his likeness. You're not just being transformed. You're being transformed into his likeness. Now, that's the original divine fiat in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. All right. with ever increasing glory. So every day, you should be more in the image of Christ inwardly. Now, sometimes Christians go through dark seasons where it seems like they've left God or God has left them and everything goes to pot. And so they figure, well, I've slipped down the slippery slopes of Zion. That isn't what happened. You need plants, need rain just as much as they need sun. And if all you had were blessings, you would not end up very much of a Christian. You've got to have these seasons because it's in the dark seasons that you learn about the Lord. It's in the dark seasons that you... So don't regard a dark season. If you've really been doing your homework, praying, reading your Bible, if you go through a dark season, that doesn't mean that you're becoming less in His image. It means that you're growing into His image during the dark season. Now, if you have not been praying and reading your Bible, and you do all sorts of foolish things, then that doesn't count. But I mean, if you're really serving God, and for some unaccountable reason, you go through a real hard trial, and every time you zig, everything else zags, that doesn't mean you slipped away from the Lord, or He's forgotten you. It merely means that He's teaching you about Himself. He's teaching you about Himself. That's the whole reason we're on the earth, Jim, is to gain the knowledge of the Lord. If we don't get that on earth, we miss the whole program. It's to teach us about God. The knowledge of the holy, ever increasing, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes to us, it is Christ. Although the Holy Spirit is a person in His own right and can exercise sovereignty, nonetheless, Christ is so much a part of the Spirit, you can't differentiate the Godhead. So what Paul is saying here is it's the Spirit of the Lord, you'd have to read the preceding verses, in the new covenant that caused this change. This is the basic verse of the new covenant. This is where the Holy Spirit is writing Christ in our mind and in our heart. And so the Lord is that Spirit that is working in us, creating crisis. Let's take a hard look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I've got enough notes here to preach for the rest of the month. But I just felt tonight that you need this background. We need this background. Now, 1 John 3... 1, 2, and 3 is talking about the inward image, the outward image. Okay? Because see, we see Christ on the outside, but inside there's something we don't see, but it's there. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So obviously, if we're being made in His image and are His children, it doesn't know us either. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. You remember the verse, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is entered in the heart of man to imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So we really don't know, but it's beginning to unfold in our day because the coming of the Lord is near. See, after 2 days, will He revive us? Well, we're in the third thousand-year period. And we're being revived. Not just a temporary revival, but we're being revived to go onward to the coming of the Lord. All right. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Now, people use that to mean that I can kind of slop around, but when the Lord comes, I'll suddenly be made perfect. No, you can't do that. You have to take into many other passages of the Bible, which do not teach an instantaneous transformation, except in the outward man. That is instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? 1 Corinthians 15. That's the outward. But the inward has to come first. And, of course, that's taught in many passages. All right, now, But we know that for we shall see him as he is. And you remember when the Apostle John saw Christ as he is in the first chapter of Revelation, what did he do? He passed out. So the Lord doesn't want his saints all falling over when he appears. He wants us to be able to see him as he is, which is will be a glorious beyond. But notice verse 3, which is part of the action. Everyone who has this hope in him, which hope? Of being like him, being made like him outwardly when he appears, does what? He purifies himself. And of course, if you don't do verse 3, then verse 2 doesn't work. Thus sanctify yourself. 2 Corinthians 7:1, lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, if you don't do that, then you're not a candidate for the outer change, which will come in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the inner change does not come in a twinkling of an eye, as we know. But the outer shall, if we've done our homework. All right, and then as 1 John goes on, he breaks every evangelical doctrine there is. Everyone who sinned breaks the law. We don't even think the law has anything to do with this. But it does in that it drives us to the school of Christ. Because when you stay alive in your Adamic nature, the law still has jurisdiction over you. Because the law only loses jurisdiction when you die in Christ. Romans 7:1, the law has authority as long as we're alive. So as long as you live in your natural state, the Ten Commandments is right there and the rest of it breathing gloom and doom on you. And the only way you can get away from that is by dying and coming to a new life in Jesus, and then the law doesn't have any more jurisdiction over you. Then you come to the school of Christ and to the law of the Spirit of life. Make sense? Otherwise that verse wouldn't mean anything, would it? Right? When you sin, you are breaking the law of God. We think the law of Moses died. No, the law is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor. It's a Greek tutor. Not a schoolmaster. It's a Greek tutor to bring us to the school of Christ. That's the law presses us into Christ so that Christ might transform us and give us victory over sin. Now notice. But you know he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Not to forgive them. But to do what? Well, what a difference. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant forgave our sins. The new covenant takes them away if we each day confess our sins when the Holy Spirit shows them to us, denounce them, renounce them, and draw near to God, we gain victory over sin. That was not possible under the old covenant. It just forgave you with your sacrifice. Now, he didn't come to forgive us. That's the last part of the new covenant, is forgiveness. The first part of the new covenant is what? Writing his law in your mind and your heart. In other words, moral transformation. Christ came to change us into his image. Make sense? Amen. Otherwise, what's John talking about? All right, now, in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Tell you, break every evangelical doctrine, just that one. See, we've been told a lie of the devil. And the devil is a famous liar. And we've been told a lie of the devil. We've been told as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. The New Testament does not teach this. It teaches us that if we will follow the Holy Spirit, he will give us victory over sin. It has nothing to do with being instantaneously, sinlessly perfect. It means that each day the Holy Spirit leads us to victory over sin. And if we're not being led that way, we're not sons of God, because it says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And the preceding verse says, the Spirit leads us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. And when we're not doing that, we're not growing in Christ. We're just waiting, and what's going to happen is that in the day of resurrection, we're going to receive corruption. Well, it says, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, if you sow the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. If you sow your flesh, out from your flesh, you're going to reap destruction. That's what the books say. So no, it is not God's will that you continue in known sin or that I continue in known sin. If God has shown you, and we'll pray at the end of this, we'll pray and give you a chance. And if God has shown you something this past week that is not morally sound, is not right, you know it's not right, you've been convicted of it, you didn't know what to do about it, then what you do about it is you name it clearly to the Lord, this is what I did. You don't beat around the bush and say, this is what I did. You say, well, it's terrible, I'll embarrass God. It will not embarrass God. It will not embarrass God. You've got to get it out your mouth. Because you see, Satan dwells in the darkness. He doesn't want you to confess anything. When you get it out, you bring it out into the light, where it can be judged. And then you denounce it. You say, this is wrong. This does this action. Let's say you lied this last week, and you know it, and you're convicted about it. Then you say, Lord, I lied. I lied. I lied. This is what I did. And you are not a liar, and you don't have fellowship with liars. Then you say, you confess it. This is what I've done. And now I'm denouncing that. I'm saying that is not a proper behavior for a Christian. That does not belong in the kingdom. I mean, you've got to be very, very vigorous about this. You can't pussyfoot around and say, well, everybody tells a few lies or something like that. You've got to judge it as being wicked and out. Then you renounce it. After denouncing it as being vile, then you say, I renounce it out of my person. I don't want this in me anymore. Ever, ever, ever. And then you draw near to God for His blessing. And you'll find that way you will gain victory over lying or lusting or swearing or anything else that's troubling you. Drugs, you name it. Christ has the power. He's just waiting for us to denounce it and renounce it. So you can hang on to it if you want to, but this is the day in which Matthew 13 is coming to pass. The Lord is removing the terrors from His kingdom. And he wants to take them out of you and me. But if we don't let them go, then we will be taken out of the kingdom, because God will not have sin in His kingdom. Will not have that. Very stern about that. No one who lives in Him, abides in Him, keeps on sinning. No one. If you keep on sinning, you're not abiding in Christ. You're a good religious person, a good, nice churchgoer, decent, work hard, pay your bills, and you don't beat your wife. But you are not abiding in Christ if you keep on sinning. That's what it says. It can't be changed. It can't be gainsaid. That's what it says. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning, period. Don't look so woebegone. You're going to make it fine. No, not you. It was Miriam I was talking to. She looked so woebegone. All right. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Did they teach that in your old church, Colleen? Colleen never heard such stuff. But that's what the Bible says. And the person that wrote this wrote John 3:16. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that staggering? You see how far below the standard the church has slipped? All our traditions about grace, heaven, and rapture slip way down. Way away from the standard. Okay, you say, well, I'm continuing to sin. Well, the Bible says you don't see Him, you don't know Him. As He has no fellowship with sin. He'll forgive it and He'll cleanse you, but He will not have fellowship with it. All right, now, do not let anyone lead you astray. Well, the whole evangelical church has been led astray. The whole thing. It's in deception. They talk about Antichrist coming out of the sea or a computer over in Brussels or something. Antichrist is preaching from the pulpits. Everyone's deceived. They went to a seminary that was deceived. They said, how could it be? I don't know. I just know that's what the Bible says. That's all I know. I'm too simple and uninspired to figure out everything. But I do know that's right. I was taught when I first got saved by the navigators, go by the Word. Boy, did they drill that into me. All right, now, the scholars say that that John was protesting the Gnostic antinomianists, who were saying that you're saved by your knowledge and it has nothing to do with your behavior. And it really influenced the early church. And scholars consider John to be reacting to this. Boy, does he ever react to it. He who does what is righteous, right is righteous. That's who's righteous? He who does what is right is righteous. Well, what about imputed righteousness? That's to get you started. That's so you can get a clean slate and start off. And to cover you as you're being made perfect. If you want to know who's righteous, who is righteous, class? He who does what is right is righteous. Who's unrighteous? He who doesn't do what is right. Isn't that right, Miriam? Boy, she's catching it tonight. Wow. All right, now. Now it gets worse. Now it gets worse. He who does what is sinful has bad manners. What does this? What does it say? It's of the devil. Well, you say, how can that be? Am I possessed? No. You're not possessed. But when you sin, that part of you is responding to Satan. See, we'd like to be neutral. We like to say, well, I'm not of the devil, and I'm not altogether of God, but I'm just me, and I'm being saved by grace. But see, the Bible doesn't permit that. When you don't live for Christ and do His will, you're defaulting. There's no middle ground where it's just you. The spiritual powers are too great. It's either God or Satan. He who does right is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. He's doing the devil's business. Now, isn't that something? Boy, that's enough to do what, Mike? You know, people swear around. They don't realize that's Satan in their mouth that's doing that talk. It isn't just you being naughty. It's Satan. Oh, come on. What it says? He that sins is of the devil. I mean, you're possessed. It means that part of your nature has not been brought under the control of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's under the control of Satan, because there is no middle ground. We are only dust, and we are influenced by these great spiritual powers. And we're either showing forth the glory of one or the glory of the other. We're showing forth one morning star or the other morning star. Two morning stars, Christ and Lucifer. Each one is saying we represent the day that is coming. That's why the New Agers talk about the New Age. That's the morning star, that's Lucifer. And he's bearing witness of his new day. Christ is bearing witness of his new day. So you, as an individual, are bearing witness of one or the other of these two day stars who are saying, this is the way the world's going to be and this is the way it should be. So you're bearing witness of one or the other. And when you swear and do drugs and hate and keep bitterness in your heart and act proudly and obstinately and insist on your own will and doing all these things, you're showing forth Lucifer. The day star, that's what Lucifer means, bright morning star, son of the morning. But Jesus also is a day star. And he will rise in your heart if you pay attention to the scriptures and do what they say. All right, now, the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what?
Destroy the devil's work.
Yes, the verb is destroy. And, of course, through the years, because of a mistaken doctrine, Christianity has become a great religious system of forgiveness. It is not a great religious system of forgiveness. It's a great religious system of destruction. Christ is not interested in forgiving mankind. That goes nowhere. He would be forgiving Satan if he forgave mankind. That's not the issue. The issue is righteousness. God wants people to do His will. If God were to forgive you and take you to heaven, it would accomplish absolutely nothing as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Absolutely nothing. And it wouldn't really help you either, because you would go into paradise with yourself well. It wouldn't help you. It wouldn't help you to go to heaven unchanged. That wouldn't help you at all. You'd still be a pest to have around, insisting on your own way. And so you'd just be in the same miserable thing. You know, environment won't do it. You take a family, an American family, and they decide they're going to take a day off. Dad's going to take a day off. The weather is beautiful. They know a spot. They go there. They set up their tuna fish and devil egg sandwiches, and they have all their nice sodas and their drinks and everything, and they've got an umbrella for shade, and everything is just perfect. The weather's perfect. The scenery is perfect. There's just enough people to be interesting, but not enough to crowd them out. How many knows what happens after that? What happens? They get in a fight. And by the time they go home, they're all at each other's throat. Tell me I'm wrong. Do you see that going to paradise won't do it? What's the matter, Colleen?
It's funny that everyone's laughing. Oh.
But you've never...
That's why I'm laughing.
Oh, you have experienced that? Because the problem is not paradise. The problem is people. And forgiving us and taking us. Now, if entering the spirit realm would change us, I'd be all for it. But you see, that's where the commotion started. It came down to earth from the spirit realm. So going back into the spirit realm isn't going to solve the problem that came from there. Yes, Jim.
I've always been taught that if you were eligible for paradise, you would be transformed.
Well, that's the same thing, only it's stated kind of in a different way. I think you're coming at it as a salesman would, Jim, and that's exactly what you are as a salesman. Jim is saying, well, you'll get there because you're transformed. Well, you know, when you're transformed, you get there. Everybody that's there has been transformed. Yeah, they're washed. The point is that if we're going to maintain paradise, we have to be transformed. Because if there's one person in there who is willful, and you know that self-willed Adamic people can get so obnoxious and so unrealistic, it is impossible the things they do and come up with within the domain of the family. I mean, you've all probably got members in your family that are impossible to live with. And you want God to forgive them, and they all go to heaven, and you've got the same thing. Oh, but they'll be walking on streets of gold. Then they'll be complaining that their feet hurt. If they're a complainer, they will complain, because there's nothing about dying that changes you from being a complainer. If you're hateful and mean, you'll be hateful and mean. Oh, no, I'd be filled with love. Well, why aren't you filled with love now? What's stopping you? Nothing hindering you. Yes?
In the beginning of the evening, you said that if we do not feel saved, act like it.
Yes.
Now, could that pertain to paradise also? And what we are talking about in response to righteousness, if we don't feel righteous, can we act? If we don't feel like we're in paradise, act like we are.
Why not?
Would that all go together?
Why not? Because God doesn't measure you by your intentions. According to the judgment seat of Christ, God judges us by what we do. We would rather people judge us by our intentions. For example, if we tell a lie, we don't want people calling us a liar. See, because we know in our heart we're honest. But people say, but you told a lie. Well, I may have, but I was under pressure, or, you know, I needed it for this or that or whatever. But I'm not a liar. See, we play these games with ourselves. So what God does is he sees what's in our heart, and then he brings us into a situation where we act out what's in our heart, and then he judges the action so there can be no question about it. See, we can't then question it. We can't say, well, I'm really not a liar, but God said, look what you did. See, and that's what he does. So yes, there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't feel like being righteous, but I'm going to be righteous because that's the right thing to do. God will judge you as a righteous person. Even though you may consider yourself to be wicked, God goes by what you do. See? Yeah, oh yes, it will hold true, absolutely. Just do what is right. He who is righteous, we read, does what is right. So you may feel unrighteous, but if you're doing what is right in that area of behavior, you're righteous because God does not judge you intuitively or, you know, subjectively. He judges you by clear standards. Not really. It's actually much simpler than it may appear. Your mind will never conform to God. See, your mind, by its nature, is the worst enemy God has. The Bible says the carnal mind is at enmity against God. And that's our biggest problem, is our mind. The truth is, our biggest problem is our mind. And so God says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then again, another place it says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, how do we do that? We do that as God brings situations into our life where our mind tells us one thing and the Bible tells us another. And when we choose to go the Bible way and the way of prayer, what we feel is God's will, in spite of what our mind is telling us, our mind begins to be changed into the image of the Lord. And we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and therefore we're able to prove God's will. But your carnal mind will always give you problems. And that's why it says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, and that means everything from tying your shoes in the morning to buying a house, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. See, now that's a person who is flying by instrument. They're not flying by what their mind is telling them. Now, we have to use common sense. I'm not telling you to forsake your common sense. Use your common sense. But our mind is bent on the things of the world because we're barraged in America, particularly with the media, with the television, with the internet, with books, with magazines, with the radio and the television. Constantly, this information is impacting on our mind. And unless we are willing to spend some time each day in prayer and in reading our Bible and in meditating on the Lord and gathering with the saints, our mind's going to be affected by the spirit of the world. That's why it says the mark of Antichrist is in the head and in the hand. You act according to the spirit of the world and you think according to the spirit of the world, which is mostly education and money, primarily money. Money is the power of the world. In place of the Holy Spirit. And it's what we worship in America as money. Because that's what we're seeing on the internet, in the newspaper, everywhere you turn. This is a sale. This is how you'll save. Spend and, you know, buy a $50,000 car and save. I mean, and we get so brainwashed. Well, it's not $50,000, is it? It's $49,999,999. It's not really $50,000. And if you'll buy this, look what you've saved, a penny. And this goes on and on and on and on, and it's all that we hear all day is money, money, money. That's the Antichrist world system. See? Well, that's your mind. See, that's your mind. That's death. That's the enemy of God. As Christ said, no man can serve God and money. It's the only God that Christ complained about was money. He said, no man can serve God and money. And so we have to, by prayer, by reading our Bible, by learning to trust the Lord, by God bringing us through experiences, we come out from the Antichrist world system in our mind, and our priorities become change into the image of Jesus. And so when we're hurt, the thing is, God uses situations and people to punch us. Anybody in here been punched lately? God uses situations and people to punch us. And Regina, you were probably in a boxing match. I know you're a very athletic person. But I mean, the rest of us who are kind of average, I'm speaking allegorically, you understand. All right, now, we get hit with something and see right then the fat's in the fire. Because right then we have a tremendous opportunity to be pressed into Christ. And thank God for that person that hurt me. Thank God for that person that acted perversely. Thank God for that person that acted unjustly, because it pressed me right into the Lord to keep my equilibrium. As it says in the first chapter of Ezekiel, to go in that straight line. I'm not going to vary from that line. I'm not going to let anger, I'm not going to let the dumb things we see. The newspaper has the most perverse things in it every day that anybody could ever want to see. Everything in the newspaper, it seems, the major news is all perverse. Everything's going absolutely nuts. And every value that every Christian ever had is crazy, you know. It's just, it's a whole new set of values that came out of what I don't know where. Well, that's bad enough, the fact that everything is nuts. But the problem is what it does to us is in our willingness to spend time fretting about it. That's where we get hurt. Not in the fact that the criminals get off and the innocent are punished and all the other perversities that go on. That's not the problem. The problem is what it does to us as Christians, and we lose the glory of the Lord. And that's exactly what Satan's after. And the minute we get our eyes on the Lord, here something comes to pull us down, so we get mad. And we begin to talk, now look what Clinton has done. Now he's a complete hypocrite and a liar. Now see what he did. That's exactly what Satan wants. Because if you read your Bible, it says, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. And you can choose to look at the perversity of demon-activated people and destroy your spiritual life. Or you can choose to see the glory of God in everything and say, well, it doesn't matter. Oh, I can remember when Hitler was winning the war. You know, Hitler came within a gnat's whisker of defeating England. They had 2 weeks left of food. 2 weeks left for food for the whole country of England. And Churchill was pleading with Roosevelt, do whatever you need, get America into the war. Because we're about done in. And if Hitler had gone across the English Channel at that time, England had nothing there. They'd already been wiped out to a great extent when Hitler's two forces came in, and they evacuated a lot of their people at Dunkirk in France. And they went over there in where Audrey and I were visiting a year ago, and the memory of that thing is still there. But England was on her heels. I mean, she was really whipped. Hitler was going tremendous, and if he had gone across the English Channel at that time, they were licked. And that's why Churchill made his famous speech about we're going to fight them from village to village and from street to street and everything, because that's what they were prepared to do. They were going to just, the Home Guard and what was left of the army was going to just street by street. But Hitler, I mean, his submarines were outstanding. His pocket battleships were outstanding. His Air Force was outstanding. It was just on a roll. And I mean, Europe was just falling. Just, you know, Holland and everything went. Finally, France went and everything right across the channel. And I can remember that because I was about 17 at the time. And I thought, well, it looks like Hitler's going to, if he took England... See, then Russia would have been out of it, because then he could have really concentrated on Russia and finished that. And then Japan was already with him, and Italy, and then we'd have been in bad shape. So it looked, he came dangerously close to that. And that's the way it goes with the wicked. They just blossom and bloom till it just seems like they're going to have their way. And that may be true in your life if you're dealing with some wicked person. It may just seem like, God has forgotten me. It's just going to go, that's all. But you know, in the 37th Psalm, it talks about the wicked doing that, and then it says you shall look for his place and you won't even be able to find him. All of a sudden, things turned. Hitler decided he backed off for some reason, gave America a chance to come into the war. Then we massed those tremendous forces under there, made a feint, and then attacked where Eisenhower attacked there. And the first thing you know, it was going the other way. And when it finished up, they couldn't find Hitler. They couldn't find him. And they finally found him through his dentures. But it made me think of the 37th Psalm. I mean, 1 year he's just about got it, and the next year you can't even find him. And that's the way it will be with the wicked in your life if you don't fight back. If you just keep committing to God, committing to God, committing to God, committing to God, don't let bitterness touch your spirit. Don't let unforgiveness, because that's what Satan's after. He wants to hurt you twice. He wants to hurt you, and then he wants to hurt you by putting bitterness into your spirit. Keep free. You say, how can I? By just keep giving it to God. And when somebody hurts you, just go and praise. I don't mean you shouldn't use common sense. You should. There is a time to appeal to the police. There is a time to sue. There is a time to do these things. But in so many instances, Christians cling to their rights, hold on to what they think is right. God sends something in there to break that idolatry. And they fight it. And they become bitter and vindictive. And then you get into the game of who's going to get even. It gets to be like two kids in a sand pile fighting over a truck. Neither one wants it. They just want it because the other kid wants it. And as soon as one kid gives it up and goes away, the other kid doesn't even play with the truck. And that's the way grown-ups are. As long as one of them wants something and they're in a fight, then the other one wants it. And back and forth they go. And it isn't that either one of them particularly wants it. They just don't want the other one to have it. And they don't want to lose the fight. And all of this will just cause your spiritual life to just go down and down and down and down. So don't let bitterness touch your spirit. Just look for God, see His glory in everything in your life, and you'll grow fat spiritually, and you'll have peace and joy, and nobody, but nobody can take anything from you that God does not want taken from you. Nobody has that power. How's that for assurance? Shall we stand? I promised you that we would pray. Now, if God has shown you, or the Spirit has shown you, experience has shown you this last week, something in your life that is not pleasing to God, you know it isn't. I want you right now, while we're praying to the Lord, just to the Lord, confess it clearly. And if you want to mumble it, that's fine. But tell Him clearly right now, Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus. And right now, Lord, there may be just one person, but Lord, whoever it is, I want them right now to confess to You something they did this past week that is not, they know it's not right. It's just not right in Your sight. It's a sin and it's wrong. And I want them to confess that right now while we're in Your presence, Lord. Let's tell the Lord about it clearly, what it is that you did, and you're kind of ashamed and you don't think it's right. Now I want you to denounce it. I want you to just, if you want to speak to the sin itself or call it in the third person and say, this action is not worthy of the kingdom of God. It does not belong at all in the kingdom of God. Because see, you're judging it. You're judging it. Whether it's lying or stealing or hatred or gossip or whatever, you're saying it does not belong in the kingdom. Okay, you're passing judgment on this behavior. Now I want you to renounce it. That is, you're telling this thing, or in the third person, I don't want this in me anymore. I'm through with this. I don't want you near me. I don't want you near my spirit. I have judged you to be a wicked, filthy, vile thing, and I don't want you near me anymore. Now, the Bible says when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I want you to draw near to God now and receive your forgiveness for that action. If you have done what I said and will really resist it in the future, it will never be mentioned to you again. Never. Not at the judgment seat of Christ or any time. It will never again be mentioned to you because this is part of the judgment seat of Christ. And you have dealt with it, and it's gone. It's not in God's memory. It's not in a file cabinet somewhere. It's gone. It's been absolutely expunged from God's mind. And that's how you overcome sin. One step at a time. Hallelujah. Yes. Now let's thank the Lord for it. Father, we thank You for the fountain that's been opened in the house of David, for sin and all uncleanness. Praise Your name, Lord. We can purify ourselves by confessing our sins and denouncing them and renouncing them. And You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father. We know that behavior is expunged from your sight and will never be remembered us again. As far as the east is from the west, you have cast it behind your back. And we thank you for that wonderful provision through the blood of Jesus that you have made. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. And now, Lord, I pray your blessing of protection and health upon each person here and his family or her family as we travel home. Give us a good night's sleep and wake us in the morning ready to serve the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.